Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses, three verses from Acts chapter 2, and then a couple of verses from John chapter 3, John 3, 16 and 17. So, very familiar verses from John. So, Acts 2, 22 to 24. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And specifically, verse 23, which says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And if you'll turn to John chapter 11, you may want to follow along as I refer to verses in John 11 in a little bit. So John chapter 11. So in the verses that we read in the book of Acts, we learn that it was God's definite, pre-arranged, foreordained plan to have Jesus Christ crucified and killed on a cross. Even though it was lawless men who did the killing, it was God who orchestrated the circumstances that fulfilled his plan. You have the men who did the crucifixion. In fact, the verse I read early this morning included the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews, all as involved in this killing. And yet it was God's prearranged, definite, and foreordained plan. And then we look at John 3, 16 and 17. We find that it was God's purpose in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to provide salvation from sin and eternal life to those who would believe in Jesus Christ. God's plan and the purpose to save the world, those who would believe in Jesus Christ. God had a purpose to save this world and a plan to make that purpose a reality. And that plan required the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. Not only did God have a purpose and a plan to save the world by the death of Jesus Christ, but it's God's plan to save you and to save me from sin and to give eternal life through Jesus Christ to all who will believe. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation this morning, I would encourage you to do that before it's too late. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. I'm going to look at this message today, Palm Sunday, next Sunday, and then Good Friday at Bethel Baptist in St. Catharines, and then Easter Sunday here. So we're going to be looking at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ over the next 3 weeks. All of these things happened to Jesus Christ according to God's plan. God's plan was for the purpose of providing for the payment of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and the gift of eternal life to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I want to look at five events that acted as a catalyst to fulfill the plan of God to kill Jesus on the cross. Five catalysts that worked toward putting Jesus Christ on the cross. The catalyst is something that speeds up an intended result. Remember that from science class? You put the catalyst into the experiment. First you did it without the catalyst, and it took a long time, and then you put the catalyst in, and it speeded up the process. It didn't change the outcome. It just speeded the process up. I want to look at five events which acted as a catalyst to fulfill God's plan to kill Jesus on the cross. The first event took place about 1.5 months before the crucifixion of Christ. It is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, most of us read the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, and we don't really connect it with the crucifixion of Christ. But it is very strongly connected to the crucifixion in Christ. In fact, I would say that it is, of these five, the main and central catalyst which moved forward the plan of God to put Christ on the cross. And I'm going to try to prove that to you this morning by spending a little more time on this catalyst than the other four. So we'll be looking at different verses in John 11. So if you have John 11 open, you can just follow along. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus had already raised two other people from the dead. At least the record in the New Testament gives us two others that were raised from the dead. He may have done others as well. The daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and the son of the widow of Nain. And those verses are in your bulletin. Both of these raisings from the dead were in Galilee, and they were in the early part of Jesus' ministry. These two raisings, which happened around the same time, may have come to the ears of the leaders in Jerusalem, but really didn't cause them much concern, and they may even have been dismissed as a rumor coming from Galilee, that unimportant, insignificant area of the country, this upstart preacher named Jesus. They might have said, well, they're just hyping things up and trying to get a reputation for him. And so they just discounted those two raisings from the dead. But the raising of Lazarus was very different. It happened right in the backyard of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. By this time, Jesus was well known as a controversial teacher, preacher, healer, exorcist, and prophet. The leaders in Jerusalem could not ignore this event. They couldn't pretend it never happened. Not only was it a public event with many witnesses, and I'll show you that in a moment, Lazarus and his family were a well-known family, well-connected with the people of Jerusalem. I don't know if Lazarus owned a business or what it was, but he was a well-known person in the city of Jerusalem. Let me read to you John chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. It says this, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Many Jews came from Jerusalem. They had heard Lazarus had died and were at the house of Mary and Martha. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was not an obscure event done in an obscure place to an unknown person. It was right in the midst of what was happening. Jesus was a controversial figure, and Lazarus was a well-known person to the people of Jerusalem. When Jesus came to Mary and Martha, Lazarus was already dead 4 days, actually 4 days buried in the tomb. So there's no question, Lazarus was dead. If he wasn't dead when they put him in, he was suffocated when he was in the cave, whatever. He was dead. There was no sign, there was no question of him not being dead, and everybody knew he was dead. We're told in John 11:31 that when Mary went out to meet Jesus, it says this, John 11:31, the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. But she was actually going out to meet Jesus. Martha had already met with Jesus. Mary was going out to meet with Jesus. And so all these Jews that had come from Jerusalem were following Mary. Mary met with Jesus, and then together they went to the tomb. And at the tomb, Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, roll away the stone. No, we can't roll away the stone. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell really bad. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. And he came out, and he said, take off the bindings off of him. And he was alive. A tremendous miracle before Mary and Martha and all these people that had come from Jerusalem. We are told in John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, which is Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Up until this time, Jesus had been causing trouble to the leaders in Jerusalem by doing miracles, casting out demons, healing sick people, and teaching about the kingdom of God. In every discussion with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus showed their ignorance and their hypocrisy. In every circumstance where the scribes and Pharisees tried to trap Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble with the Romans or with their own teachers, Jesus showed their ignorance of God and their lack of a relationship with God. The scribes and Pharisees were angry at Jesus. And they even tried to stone him a couple of times, but that was flare-ups of anger, which subsided and were just momentary reactions to what Jesus had said or what he was doing. But they had not, up to this point, made a definite, calculated plan to kill Jesus. Slowly, Jesus was gaining a following of disciples, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead increased his popularity. It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that caused the leaders of Israel to finally take decisive action against Jesus. Because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Jesus problem was escalated to a new level. There was a catalyst in this raising of Lazarus from the dead that brought the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, to a point of saying, we have to make a plan to kill this man and get rid of him. Let me read that to you in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 57. John 11, 47 to 57. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They never denied that Jesus did miracles. They accepted those miracles. They said they were done in demonic power, not in divine power. For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Between verse 54 and 55 is about a month and a half. So it'd be nice to have time frames in there, but there's about a month and a half there, and I'll explain that right now. The leaders of Israel were worried about Jesus leading a popular uprising against Rome, which would mean the loss of their power and leadership status and the privilege they now enjoyed of ruling themselves as a nation even while under Roman authority. They weren't worried about a spiritual revolution. They were worried about a political revolution, and they thought Jesus was leading a political revolution, which would bring the Romans down upon the nation of Israel. They would lose their authority as leaders. They would lose control over their own people as a nation, and they would just become ordinary Roman citizens. It had happened before under one of the Roman generals. That's where the Maccabean revolt came up, and they were worried that it would happen again. They were not concerned about spiritual renewal, but about political reactions and loss of their own power. He says here, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The solution, kill Jesus. We are told that from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. They put out the word that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should be informed so that they might arrest him. And so for the next month and a half, Jesus goes into hiding from the leaders in Jerusalem. He goes up, it says, to Ephraim, and he stays there with his disciples. A month and a half later, he comes back to Jerusalem. And on the Saturday before Palm Sunday, he is found in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. On the day before Jesus' kingly entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus returned to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Let's pick it up at John chapter 12, verses 9 and 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came there, that's at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There's still all this hype on the raising of from Lazarus from the dead. The people that had seen it were spreading the word around. And now that he's back in town, they want to see him, but they also want to see Lazarus as well. Here's the reaction. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So here's the plan. We need to kill Jesus, and we need to get rid of Lazarus, kill him again, and put him in the tomb for good. That's the plan. It was all instigated by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the first event that acted as a catalyst to the leaders of Israel to the killing of Jesus on the cross. So that's Saturday. He's having a nice supper at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that's where Mary anoints him for his death, even though she doesn't know that he's going to be dead in less than a week. And so he spends the night there. Sunday is coming. That's the next day here. Number two, the second event that acted as a catalyst to the crucifixion of Christ was the triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, which we call Palm Sunday. We're going to spend a little more time on Palm Sunday next week as we look at the entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, acclaimed by the people as a king, the son of David, the representative of the Lord. John writes this, verse 12, 12 to 13. The next day, large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They hear Jesus is coming into town. He's coming in with the pilgrims that are coming to the Passover. People from the city are going out to meet him. So you got a crowd coming in and a crowd going out. John gives us more insight into the crowds in John 12, 17, and 19. The crowds that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowds went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So part of this crowd that was going out was again people that had heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a very real catalyst in this plan to kill Jesus and to finally get rid of him. They would have put up with the problem for a long time, but now they saw a real threat and decided to put him to death. Matthew writes, "The whole city was stirred up. The possibility of a popular uprising led by Jesus, the prophet and king, seemed imminent to the leaders of Israel and brought great fear to them. Jesus must be stopped. And the only way to stop Jesus is to kill him. The public, enthusiastic, triumphant entrance into Jerusalem by Jesus was the second event that acted as a catalyst to killing Jesus on the cross. So raising him from the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then on this Sunday, a triumphant entrance into Jerusalem with the great fanfare of the crowds around him. The third event that acted as a catalyst to the leaders of Israel to killing Jesus was Jesus cleansing the temple. This happened on Monday. So Saturday night, he's at Mary and Martha's and people are coming out to see him. And the scribes and Pharisees say, well, we have to kill Lazarus too because he's just attracting too much attention. On Sunday, he rides into this great hullabaloo of crowds and the leaders are even more stirred up. Monday, he comes into town and he clears the temple. The day after the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. Mark writes this, and Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The cleansing of the temple was a small sign of the upheaval that Jesus would cause if he started a revolution. Their whole system would be turned over, their whole economic system. The leadership would lose their authority, and they were afraid of Jesus. This small sign of cleansing the temple was really a sign of what would happen to their whole nation if Jesus carried out his plan. They were not going to let it happen. They were not going to sit back and let this happen. They were not going to let Jesus cause their downfall. Jesus needed to be killed. It's like God's got this finger and he's poking at the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of Jerusalem. On Sunday, the entrance into the city. On Monday, this cleansing of the temple. And now on Tuesday, the fourth event, which acted as a catalyst in fulfilling the plan of God for the leaders of Israel. Jesus' public denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. That's in Luke chapter 23. This happened on the next day, the Tuesday, as I said, of Passion Week. This Tuesday is the last day of Jesus' public ministry. There's an incredible amount of teaching that comes out and is recorded in the New Testament on this last Tuesday of Jesus' public ministry. It's like he says, this is my last day, I'm going to give it all I got, and he just spends the whole day teaching the people. And one of the things he does is denounces with the seven woes the scribes and the Pharisees, just a stinging denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. One of the things Jesus did on that day was to pronounce seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy and spiritual blindness. It's like he gave them his last shot, his hardest shot, his just a stinging public rebuke of the leaders of the city. A woe is in the Bible is a severe judgment of God. Jesus publicly and sternly condemned the scribes and Pharisees. And this made them all the more determined to be rid of Jesus for good. Wednesday, he retires. There's no record of anything happening on Wednesday of the Passion Week. It's kind of like he took a rest. He knew Thursday was going to be a big day. And, of course, that was the day of the Passover and his betrayal. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the original catalyst that led the Sanhedrin to the decision to kill Jesus. After that, Jesus was in hiding for a month and a half. Then he returned to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus a week before his crucifixion. On the Sunday, he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, provoking afresh the leaders of Israel in their plan to kill Jesus. On Monday, he cleansed the temple and intensified their determination to kill him. On Tuesday, Jesus publicly denounced the scribes and Pharisees and taught the people. The leaders of Israel were all the more determined to kill Jesus. In fact, we read in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they gather again after these denunciations and say, "We've got to do this. And we need to arrest him and to kill him, but not during the feast. We don't want to get the people in an uproar and upset, because they were following after him." It was their plan to arrest and kill Jesus, but not during the feast. God's plan was to have Jesus arrested and crucified right in the middle of the feast on the Passover day. So God had other plans than their plans. The fifth event, and the last event, which acted as a catalyst to the leaders of Israel killing Jesus by crucifixion, was the betrayal of Judas. On Tuesday evening, just 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus, Judas went to the chief priests and offered to lead them to Jesus in order that they might arrest him. The chief priests paid Judas 30 pieces of silver and waited to be called by Judas to make the arrest. The first opportunity for a quiet, private arrest came after the Passover meal, when Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. This may have been sooner than the chief priests wanted to arrest Jesus, for they did not want to arrest him during the feast, lest to provoke the people to fury. But it was God's plan to have Jesus crucified as the Lamb of God, the perfect Passover sacrifice. So let me sum up this message by saying there's no doubt that God had a precise plan for the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, and that God sovereignly arranged the fulfillment of his plan, including these five catalytic events which caused the chief priests to determine to kill Jesus. God arranged the time for that killing to take place and how it was going to take place. It is also very clear in the Bible that God arranged these events in order to provide a way for man to be forgiven of sin and made right with God, and to receive the gift of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a plan. He fulfilled that plan. He put the events in place which brought that plan to its perfect fulfillment, and that plan had a purpose, that mankind might be reconciled to God. The action of God's love to save us in Christ deserves our full worship. Worship is the giving of our whole lives to God in holiness and service. It also means that God's way of salvation in Christ is the only way to heaven. God's plan to crucify Christ on the cross for sin, and God's purpose to save men and women in Christ, is the only way that God has provided for man to be brought back into relationship with him. Why spend all this effort from the garden, through the sacrifices, through the prophets, to the life of Jesus coming to earth, if there was more than one alternative? Why not just go with the alternative? This plan, its precision, its working out, its purpose recorded in Scripture tells me that this is God's only way to be reconciled to him. God has made the way to God in Jesus Christ and asks us to walk in it every day. May God grip all of us with a deeper knowledge of his love and grace and power, and may we all walk in worship of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have in this scripture a great picture of the sovereignty of God and the will of man working. These men chose to do this, and yet God worked all the circumstances in such a way that his perfect plan was fulfilled. Just think about it this week. Amazing. Amazing.